Well, I guess I could say Happy New Year's Eve. This is the last Sunday in the church calendar year. You may not be familiar with Anglicanism, but in the Anglican Communion and in other churches as well, we follow a different calendar than the ordinary world. We take a different approach to life so much we use a different calendar. Next Sunday is the first week of Advent, so the first Sunday in the church calendar. Today is the last Sunday in the church calendar, and that means that today is the Feast of Christ the King. It's a feast day. That's why we have the white colors up on the altar. Today's a feast. It's not a very familiar feast to many Anglicans because, it's a pretty young feast, for one thing. It's pretty new. It's pretty young. It only has been around since 1925. I know I can always get brownie points with somebody in the congregation if I mention something starting in 1925 and then saying that it's young. But it is new. It didn't make it into the 1928 prayer book, and so it wasn't a part of the Episcopal Church until 1979. And because it always comes so close to Thanksgiving, it's optional to celebrate Thanksgiving instead. And so it's a feast which might be new to you. And I have to say, just to be bluntly honest with you, it is my least favorite Sunday in the entire church calendar because I find it incredibly frustrating. It is an incredibly frustrating Sunday for me. Because it involves something that I have a hard time understanding, and that is the idea of having a king. I've never had a king. I don't know what it's like to have a king. And I don't like things that I don't understand, because I don't understand what it means to be a king. And even more frustrating is that the Feast of Christ the King almost always comes either the Sunday before or after Thanksgiving. And what that means for me, some of you have known me for several years now, and my main ministry in the church is pulpit supply. What that means is that, because the Feast of Christ the King is either before Thanksgiving or after Thanksgiving, the priest is always out of town. So guess who gets to preach on Christ the King every year? And it becomes even more frustrating to me. Because at this point in my secular life, in my secular world, there's a course that I teach every fall semester. And the week before Christ the King is when I cover two topics which Americans have a difficult time wrapping their head around. One of them is the idea of honor in the ancient world. There are pockets of American society where you do find the concept of honor, such as in the military, where that word does have a meaning, where people who've been in the military understand what it means. But for most Americans, the idea of honor is like a nice-sounding word that's pretty hard to define. If I asked you to, in a sentence, just tell me what the word honor means, it might kind of puzzle most Americans, because it's not a very common concept. Particularly honor as it worked in the ancient world. To have to explain to students, for example, that in many parts of the ancient world, we find honor-based societies, is one of the rules of warfare, that if your commanding officer is killed, you have to surrender. Because you've been dishonored. You've been shamed. And so you have to surrender. You weren't good enough, you see, to protect your command structure. You weren't good enough to defend your commanding officer, and so you've been dishonored. You're shamed. You have to surrender. Even if your enemy kills you when you surrender, because that's what you would hope to have happen, you'd much rather die on the battlefield than live the rest of your life with that dishonor, with that cloud of shame hanging over your head. And that's difficult for Americans to understand, because for American soldiers, if the commanding officer gets killed, that just makes them madder. It doesn't make them ashamed. They don't look over and see their platoon sergeant's been killed and then lay down their arms and hope that the enemy comes and kills them. See what I mean? It's hard to get your mind around that kind of concept. And another concept that I have to explain in the last week was the idea of class in society. Americans, we use the vocabulary of class, but we don't really have a class structure. We don't really have a class system. That's why when the politicians talk to you, they always have to have something to say about the middle class. Because when Americans hear somebody talking about the middle class, they say, hey, that's me. Because Americans think class has something to do with how much money you have. And all Americans know somebody who has a whole lot more money than I've got, and also know people who have a whole lot less money than I got, so I guess I'm in the middle class. And so when the politicians say middle class, it perks up your ears. Hey, he's talking about me. It's difficult for Americans to get their mind around a concept of class which is independent from how much money you have. It's a different kind of thing. And here we have another concept that is just very difficult for Americans to understand, and that is the idea of having a monarchy. of having a king. And I find that frustrating because I'm told that Jesus is my king. We just sang a song about Jesus being my king, and I'm not sure I understand what that means. I have all kinds of images in my mind about Jesus. I can picture Jesus as a friend, as a companion. I can picture Jesus as a healer. But I have a difficult time picturing Jesus as a king, and I'm not quite sure how that would work. And I drove my wife nuts yesterday because I'm serious. This is a very frustrating topic to talk about. And so I came in off the porch and I said, look, if Jesus wasn't the king, who would be the king? And she says, I guess it would be me and my own selfish desires. And I said, well, I understand what you're saying theologically, but that's not the way it works. If I went to England and I went up to somebody on the street and I said, if Queen Elizabeth dies, who would be the king? They don't say me and my selfish desire. They would say Prince Charles. And then I thought, wait a second, I'm so out of the king loop, he wouldn't be Prince Charles anymore, right? He'd be King Charles III, I think. So even the vocabulary is difficult to get my mind around. And that frustrates me because I don't like things that I have a difficult time understanding. And to make the day even more frustrating, the gospel reading for Christ the King Sunday is always this baffling conversation between Pilate and Jesus. You know the story, I'm sure. Jesus has already been arrested. He's been beaten up once. He'll be beaten up again. He's been beaten up once. And now he's taken before Pilate. The people have brought Jesus to Pilate, and their complaint is he says he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate's complaint is, what are you bothering me about with this? Some nutty guy wants to be king of the Jews, calls himself king of the Jews, put him in a nut house, don't come and talk to me about it. Because Pilate knows about kings. He's a Roman governor. He interacts with the people that the Roman emperors allow to be called kings. They're really kind of tribal chieftains. But every once in a while, if they're powerful enough, Rome will kind of give them a bonus and call them a king, even though the emperor's in charge. So he's dealt with kings before. He's dealt with, and probably has met the emperor for that matter, but he's dealt with political figures. And here's this nut who says he's the king of the Jews. Now, even if you were flat insane and you were pretending to be a king, why in the world would you want to be the king of the Jews in the first century? Couldn't you pick somebody a whole lot cooler than the first century Jews? This beaten up, degraded people who've been defeated, haven't had their own government in hundreds of years. Why would you pick them? Why wouldn't you pick somebody a little bit better? And Pilate shows up late at night. He's probably already had a full day. And now the Jews have brought in this guy who says he's the king of the Jews. So Pilate comes in, cuts right to the chase and asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Can we just finish this up pretty fast? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, did you figure that out for yourself or did somebody else tell you that? Jesus says, look at me. Here's Jesus. He's been beaten up. He's probably got a bloody mouth. He's probably got bruised eyes. His clothes are all torn up. And Jesus says, what makes you think I'm a king? Do you figure that out yourself by looking at me? The king show up all torn, clothed, and beaten up? Did you figure that out for yourself, or did somebody tell you? And Pilate says, look, am I a Jew? What am I doing messing with this case? You're no threat to Rome. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? You did something, Pilate says. You've done something. What did you do? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I think that's what lawyers call a non-responsive answer. Pilate asks him, what have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. No answer at all to the question. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Jesus says, look, my kingdom isn't the kind of kingdom you're talking about. If it was, and these people had arrested me and beaten me up, what do you think my disciples would be doing? They'd be out in the streets fighting. But my kingdom, Jesus repeats, is not from the world. Well, Pilate has caught on that Jesus has referred to his own kingdom twice. And Pilate says to him, so you are a king. Now we can finally get an answer from you, so you are a king. And Jesus answers, you say that I'm a king? You know I'm a king. I've told you twice I have a kingdom. You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For the purpose of being a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone, Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And you may remember what Pilate says next. Pilate says, what is truth? And he leaves the room. He walks out of the room. It's fascinating to think what might have happened if Pilate had stuck around to get the answer to that question. He probably would get a much more responsive answer to that question than the previous question. It's in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate asks Jesus, what is truth? Turns away and walks out of the room. When there in front of him stands truth incarnate. It's interesting to think what Pilate might have thought if he'd stayed to hear the answer to the question. It's very interesting that in Eastern Christianity, for example, in the Greek Orthodox Church, it's a very different approach to Pilate than in the Western Church. In the Eastern Church, there's a very old tradition that Pilate himself becomes a believer in Jesus, that Pilate himself, late in life, comes to have faith in Christ. In fact, he's a saint in the Greek Orthodox Church. It might strike us as kind of odd, the way that Western Christianity has thought about Pilate, to see churches like the Church of St. Pontius Pilate, but you do see them. Whether that tradition is true or not, I don't know. Whether Pilate ever came to faith in Christ, but it's not going to be today. Today he asks Jesus, he looks Jesus in the eye and says, what is truth? Then turns away and walks away. And what is the truth about Jesus being a king? And what does that mean for me? I've never lived under a king. I'm not sure I know what that means. Over the last year here at Servants of Christ, we took a different tack during the lectionary. We took 20 weeks and divided the gospel into short passages. The Bible into short passages, and in 20 weeks covered the entire Bible. We saw the whole play out of the Bible, how everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus, how there's a desire for a judge who will arise, who will put an end to the sin problem that starts off that cycle we saw in the Judges of sin and punishment and redemption, and then sin again and then punishment again. A judge who will come and break this and solve the sin problem and break that sinful cycle. The desire for a king who will be better than all these earthly kings, who will come and be a king forever, who will reign forever. The desire for a prophet who will speak the word of God directly from God's lips to us. And all of the Old Testament comes down pointing to Jesus until we get to one man literally pointing at Jesus, John the Baptist, who points at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And then we have Jesus, and after Jesus, everything is pointing back to Jesus, how Jesus is the center point of Scripture. And I had a lot of fun preaching through that series. And Alex and Sherry and Ted and I put a lot of work into doing that and casting Scripture so that you could see how everything points to Jesus. And then it comes to Christ the King Sunday, and I know that there's been this great desire for the King who will reign forever, and I don't know what that means. I know when they say a king, they don't mean a politician. Because these Jewish people weren't waiting for hundreds of years for a politician who would be a politician forever. Nobody in their right mind wants a politician to be a politician forever. If you're like me, the first Wednesday in November, you start thinking about the next election, looking forward to it. Who would want a politician to be a politician forever? That doesn't make any sense. But there's this desire and love to have a king who'd be a king forever, and I am frustrated because I don't know what that means. Because I've never even had a king for a short period of time. And I don't know what it means to say that Jesus is my king, because I'm not quite sure what that means. And yet I'm told that he is my king. So here's how I'm dealing with it. Here's how I'm dealing with my frustration. I can think of all the other ways that I can picture Jesus that do make sense to me. I can picture Jesus as a healer because he's healed my life. I can picture him as a savior because he saved me. I can picture him as a friend. I can picture him as an advisor. I can picture him as the Lamb of God who sacrifices himself on the cross for me. I can picture that. And if what I've learned from Jesus that I can understand has taught me, is that this bit about Jesus being my king that I just have a hard time getting my mind around, I'm just going to have to trust Jesus that's not going to be a bad thing. That at some point in my life, whether in my life here on earth or afterwards, at some point I'm going to realize what it means to have a king. And I won't have to go through a long process of having silly kings and bad kings and crooked kings, because my first experience of living in their kingdom is going to be living in a kingdom where Jesus is the king. And if Jesus has been good to me so far, when I get to that point where I can figure out what it means to say that Jesus is my king, well, Jesus has been so good to me so far, I'm just going to trust that that's going to be a good thing too. In Jesus' name, amen.